very happy to be here today in Paterson and to bring to you the Christian love and greetings of our friends, the brethren along the way. Mr. Baker and I have traveled across the country from the Pacific coast to the Atlantic and to various ecclesias in the Northeast, and each and every one wanted to be remembered. So we're glad to be their messenger at this time. We're living in a period in the which perhaps never has so great and brilliant a light shone upon the pathway of the just. And paradoxically, there never has been a time in the history of the church when there has been so much confusion and bewilderment of mind as is true among the large professed people today. Never has the adversary manifested such desperate activity in seeking to beguile and to deceive the Lord's people, as is true in this present hour. So this afternoon we want to call your attention to a very familiar passage of Scripture to Bible students, and to study it together to see if it may not present to us a measure of solution, at least, to the problems that are insistently forced upon our attention for our solution, and that these problems are soluble in the light of the Word of God. There can be no question, at least there is none in my mind. After more than 52 years in what we call present truth, I am more confident today as to the accuracy, and this in respect even to many of the details, let alone the general principles, of that which we have known as harvest truth, coming to us through the ministry of our brother Russell. My confidence has never been greater in that than it is at the present hour. And I am very positive in my own mind that if any changes in all of this is necessary, it will not be changes in the truth as it has come to us, as changes, readjustments on the part of many in their relationship to the truth. Some of these may be properly captioned by a phrase coined by a prominent statesman in recent months: agonizing reappraisal. This text to which I call your attention is Acts 3, 19 and 21. These are the words of the Apostle Peter, addressed to an Israelitish or a Jewish audience. And in these words, the apostle said, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Notice the apostle indicts his own people, Israel, with having committed a great and a grievous sin in the rejection and crucifixion of their Messiah. And he exhorts them to repent. This is not an invitation, it is a command in harmony with the declaration that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That this sin and associated sins that made that great sin possible might be blotted out when the times of refreshing should come from the presence of the Lord. And he, this Lord referred to, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, and he shall send Jesus Christ, he whom they had rejected and crucified, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Times of refreshing, times of restitution. We as Bible students have generally considered these two things as synonymous. But I wonder to what extent that thought might be measurably incorrect. It would seem from the context that under divine inspiration, the apostle is presenting two very different, although parallel, lines of thought. Times of refreshing, times of restitution. Times of refreshing, he says, shall come from the presence of Jehovah, the Lord. Notice that these two prominent personages connected with the great plan of man's redemption are both mentioned in this text. God the Father, Jesus the Son, God the great supreme architect who planned it all and who has declared of himself, I, Jehovah, am thy Savior. And Jesus, whom he sent into the world, commissioned to accomplish this purpose by his death upon the cross, thus providing man's ransom price. Thus, the scriptures indicate that the provision of the ransom whereby Adam and his race might be released from the claims of justice justly held against Adam for his sin in Eden, that this provision had its beginning in heaven, whereby, understandingly between the two, God arranged to send his only begotten Son into this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he was made flesh to dwell among us, to manifest the glory of God as only a perfect man could manifest God's glory to his fellow man. As Adam possessed that glory in his creation, in his perfection in Eden, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, made flesh, manifested the equivalent glory. And John says, we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. So the providing of this ransom, which had its inception in the courts of heaven, was finished at Calvary, when Jesus, crying from the cross, declared, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my right to life." Thus was provided the ransom price, whereby Adam and the race in Adam ultimately is to be redeemed. And that ransom is equal not only to the purchase of Adam, but to the purchase of all of those covenanted people who lost life under the law of covenant, which promised to provide them with life, but failed to do it in that it was weak through the flesh, making necessary that God should send his Son in the likeness of the flesh that sinned, that he might redeem even those who were under the law. The sin offering, which is a very different proposition, although related to the ransom, impossible apart from the ransom, the sin offering began at Jordan and ends in heaven, where we are told in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, Jesus appeared first for us and will reappear with us, the bride, for the world in due time at the close of this gospel age. Yes, times of refreshing are to come from the presence of Jehovah. How is Jehovah to be present? He who inhabiteth eternity and who dwelleth in the holy place, is he personally to take up residence on the planet Earth? The Bible never indicates that to be the case. He is present representatively. He will send Jesus Christ as he has always sent him, as his representative. He was the representative of Jehovah at Sinai, when, as the apostle says, God made that covenant through the ministry of angels, and chief among that angelic host was the angel of Israel, Michael, the great chief prince, the Logos, who was to speak in the name of Jehovah, his God. Yes, he would send Jesus Christ, and in the sending, that would be the presence of God among men, representatively. The Greek word here translated presence is a peculiar one. Our pastor has referred to it. Perhaps we've been careless readers of these matters. The Greek word is prosopon. It is a peculiar Greek word. It is used a number of times in the New Testament, and Lydell and Scott, as well as other lexicons, define this or call our attention to the fact that it is translated various ways in the New Testament scripture. For instance, it is translated visage, it is translated face, it is translated countenance, mien, appearance, presence. But the basic meaning of that word is to unmask, just as if a face had been masked and the mask was removed. And that is the thought behind each and every use of this word in the New Testament scriptures. In the 80th Psalm, the writer of that psalm caught the proper thought. Writing under inspiration, he could not help but have the proper thought, for God was speaking through him. And three times he prays unto Jehovah God to turn his face, to turn again, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Yes, 6,080 years ago, God turned his countenance away from the human family. Man had sinned, had come under the righteous wrath of God. A sentence of death was levied against him and ultimately executed. God turned his face away, and his countenance had been turned away from mankind ever since. He masked himself. Paul explains the ultimate results of all this, that when they desired to forget God, God gave them over to all of their vain imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became blinded to God and to the purposes and the word and plans of God. Yes, unmask thyself and we shall be saved. And here is the promise of its fulfillment. Times of refreshing shall come from the unmasking of Jehovah. I want to call your attention to several usages of this word. For instance, Matthew 18:10. Their angels, messengers, of whom, of course, Jesus is the chief messenger, do always behold the face, the prosopon, of my Father who is in heaven. Do always behold the unmasked face of my Father in heaven. This plainly indicates that so far as spirit beings are concerned, angels or archangels, cherubim or seraphim, they do not rush into the presence of Almighty God whenever they are so inclined. There must be an elaborate protocol existing in the heavenly court. When we remember who and what God is, infinitely superior to all else existing in creation, we would recognize that any intelligent creature desiring to come into the presence of God must approach him in his appointed way. But their angels, the ministering angels unto the Lord's elect, do always have access before the face of my Father in heaven. Whatever these agencies may be represented in our Lord's statement, whether literal angels or other means of information, it has immediate access unto God. In Hebrews 9:24, already referred to, the statement there is that Jesus appeared in the presence, the prosopon of God, for us. He appeared with the blood of the antitypical bullock before the antitypical mercy seat, before the unmasked face of God, for us, as he will ultimately appear a second time with the same merit for a second sprinkling when he presents his bride before the unmasked face of our Father in heaven, his Father in heaven. Now, in order that we may get this text in its proper setting, we want to call your attention to certain other Greek words that are used in connection with the second advent of our Lord. And one of the most important words, a basic word, is the word parousia. And this word occurs a number of times in the New Testament. It has been the object of much discussion and dissension among Bible students, particularly in recent years. It is true today that there is not a single element of present truth, but what is being challenged somewhere by one group or another, or by individuals among us who have professed to be others, and yet are challenging collectively every phase of present truth. And this in itself is strikingly significant and prophetic. This word parousia, according to Lydell and Scott, the greatest authorities recognized by the scholarship of this world, interested in New Testament Greek, is a compound word made up of the Greek preposition para, which means beside, and the Greek word amia, which means to stand, to be beside. Not something that's on the way, something that we expect to arrive, but something that is already beside. This Greek preposition para enters into many of our English words. We can't take time to call your attention to all of them. We call your attention particularly to one. In mathematics, for instance, geometry, we have the word parallel, which means lines beside one another. Two or more lines running beside each other, not lines on the way to meet each other. The old axiom, parallel lines never meet. And that's true. If they ever met, they wouldn't be parallel. So here is a striking illustration of the word. Now, the word parousia does not refer to a point of time, but to a period of time. Not to a single event, but to a series of events. And that period of time and series of events is the whole time of the millennium, and all the events foretold to occur in that period. Of course, any period has to have a beginning as well as an ending. For if it didn't have a beginning or an ending, it wouldn't be a period. That's logical, isn't it? And the scriptural. But associated with this word is the word prosopon, the first phase of the presence of the Lord, the unmasking phase. And that's what we would expect, isn't it? Not unmask immediately to all, but gradually, step by step. Unmasked first to the church, the watchers. And that's the reason we are admonished to watch and pray lest that day come upon you like a thief. For as a snare it comes upon all not watching. Then others begin to get their eyes open, still others, until insofar as the restitution blessings are concerned, unto the Jew first, then unto the Gentiles, as we shall say. The next important word, the second word associated with this word parousia, explaining its significance, is the Greek word epiphania. This is a compound word made up of the Greek preposition epi, which means upon or super upon, and the Greek word phania, which means to shine. to shine upon or to overshine. And this word is used to represent the second aspect of the presence of the Lord, his parousia. Then the third Greek word, the familiar one, apokalypsis. It means revealment, uncovering. Unto Israel first, then unto the Gentile. Unto spiritual Israel first, then unto literal Israel, then unto the Gentile. Jesus is uncovered, revealed, as the world's Messiah. Then the third Greek word is a very familiar one. It's used over 150 times in the New Testament. It's a word that's translated kingdom, basileo. When the Lord taught his disciples to pray, pray thus, thy basileo come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Then you remember Jesus used that word on one occasion in addressing the Jews. He says, the kingdom of heaven is within you. That's the way the King James Version reads. Literally, the royal majesty of the heavens is among you. He was the royal majesty. He was the king. Unto this end was I born. For this cause I came into the world, he told the Roman governor, Pilate. Yes, in Revelation 11:15 we read, the sovereignty of the cosmos is accomplished. The kingdom of heaven is accomplished. Then the third, or that's the fourth Greek word. The fifth Greek word is the final word. It's the word that closes the millennial reign of Christ. And it is found in Acts 15, 24, 26, and elsewhere in the New Testament. We just noticed this instance of its use. Here it is the verbal form of the word. The noun form is paradosis. And the verb form is paradidemia. And it means to turn over, to deliver up. Then cometh the end, when he turns over the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now these words do not refer to a single point of time, nor to a single event. They all cover periods of time and a series of events. For that turning over at the close of the millennial age will cover a period of time and embrace a series of events. And the scriptures make this matter plain. If we've been careful readers of the scriptures and careful students of present truths, you know the Bible isn't a textbook. Many treat it as that. It's a book of text. Here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And you remember Isaiah had to face this issue. And they sneered back at him, saying, why this prophet? He just gives a little hint there and a little hint there and a suggestion here and a suggestion there. And Isaiah repeats it, yes, the Lord has said, line upon line, precept upon precept. Read Fenton's translation. That 28th chapter of Isaiah, I think it is. It's illuminating. No, the Lord has provided textbooks for us. You know, a textbook is a book that sets forth the topics in their proper relation to each other. A textbook on arithmetic. It doesn't start right off, you know, with geometry and trigonometry. It starts off with addition and subtraction and multiplication and division and fraction and then on up through the various steps consecutively in their proper order. That's a textbook. And our textbooks, divinely provided, providentially provided, let's put it that way, of the Lord as connected with the illuminating power of His epiphania in His second presence, first to the church, ultimately to the world, are the studies in the Scriptures, tabernacle shadows, and the progressive revealing of the unfolding of the truth through the reprint, beginning way back with 1879 down to the close of 1916 and the early issues of 1917 for the Watchtower. Times of refreshing shall come from the unmasking of Jehovah. When did the Lord's second presence begin? In 1874. I believe confidently, as confidently today as ever, in the chronology, in volumes 2 and 3, and the dates which it can contain, I believe to be accurate. I'm not so much concerned about future dates, and there are future dates. The year 1954 is definitely marked. And it has just begun to dawn upon me what may be some of the factors so marked by 1954. 1951 was definitely marked, and preceding dates. And there are future dates reaching into the millennial age. God is an exact timekeeper. He's moving on an exact schedule. And if one of us happens to be standing on the wrong corner, waiting for the wrong bus, let's not blame the Lord if we miss connections. For complete instruction has been furnished us, if we heed them, in the school of Christ. Yes, some of those past dates do give me concern. Not concerned as to the accuracy of the date. Not concerned as to the possibility that God made a mistake, as some would seem to imply. The possibility that I might have made a mistake. Why is it that we would rather conclude that the Lord, whom we admit to be present, some of us do at least yet, made a mistake when He spake to us through Brother Russell, than that we might have made a mistake on our part about things of which He spake? It's a good thing to think about. And if possible, get some salutary lessons through the thinking. For the Lord is not trifling with you and me, no matter how much we are tempted to trifle with Him and His words and plans. I'm speaking emphatically because it is being made a matter of record, and I wish to go on record this afternoon. Times of refreshing. This word refreshing occurs 45 times in the New Testament, and it means to revive, vivify, quicken. Yes, there would be a reviving. You remember the illustration the prophets used? All flesh is grass. In the morning it grows up and it flourishes. In the evening, it's cut down and it withereth. And droughts come, you know, and the grass dries up and their spiritual drowse. The spiritual children of the Lord get lean, gaunt, and spiritually hungry, faint and weak and sick. But the time comes when the rains of God's favor and grace fall again, and the revive. And here's the promise, collective promise, applying to the Lord's people and to the world of mankind, that when God would unmask himself, times of refreshing, reviving would come. And he would send Jesus Christ, whom he sent in 1874. And as a result, this reviving of man and the blessings that would come to man, to the church and to the world, would be manifest. I meet brethren who say, where are the signs of his presence? All things go on as they've always gone, wars and rumors of wars. You know, I think as a group, perhaps there is no group as ignorant of history as Bible students. Even the history that Brother Russell has been so careful to collate for your edification and for mine. He wasn't writing a treatise on history. He was writing a treatise on divine revelation. And history only came in incidentally to the work that he was doing on your behalf and mine. I remember when I was a boy, the average length of human life was less than 35 years. Today they tell me it's in excess of 60 years. That's just a mere straw in the wind, but what an important straw. And think of the blessings that have come in the past 80 years to the world as well as to the church. True, many of these blessings are abused and misused, but they're blessings from the Lord, a part of his blessings in the day of his preparation, when he's preparing for the great work of the kingdom, preparing to take care of the millions of the dead that are to shortly come forth from the tomb. Labor-saving devices, machines that can do the work of 1,000 men in a shorter period of time. Reviving from the turning again of the favor of God. Think of the progress that has been made in sanitation, in medication, in surgery. You know, in battle, 100 years ago, 70 to 80% of the wounded perished. Today, 90% of the wounded are saved. Some of the wounds are so horrible that they produce nausea even to contemplate. And yet the men are saved. Miracles of knowledge and understanding. Knowledge indeed has increased. And along every line, times of refreshing. He will send Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must receive. Must receive. The diaglot reads retain. That's the only time in the diaglot that the English word retain is used in connection with a Greek word that occurs over 40 times and always means receive or accept. Whom the heaven must receive, not the spirit heavens. Jesus was already seated at the right hand of God when these words were spoken. This is a prophecy of the future. And the heaven prophesied is a heaven quite similar to the one who had to receive his message in his first advent. The religious rulers of his day and his first advent, it was unto them that Jesus presented himself. It was unto them, toward them, that his ministry was directed. Read the Gospel and see if that isn't true. And Paul, addressing the same class years later, says, it must needs be that the gospel be first preached unto you. But seeing that ye put it aside and consider yourselves unworthy of it, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And this is true in Jesus' second advent. Where was the witness given by that little handful of Bible students? Number of them Second Adventists, who in their final disappointment in 73 and 4, shortly thereafter, within a year and 5 months, came to see that they'd been looking for the wrong thing at the right time, that the time prophecy was exact, as it has always been exact. But they expected the wrong thing. Jesus to come in the flesh. And how their hearts burned within them as they saw they were living in the days already of the presence of the Son of Man. Oh, the blessedness of Him that reached the end of those 1,335 days. And the blessedness that came to you and to me when first we saw the harvest message and heard it and accepted it. Many have forgotten their first love, have lost their anchorage and are adrift today, spiritually. Yes, Brother Russell and those associated with him, having become convinced of the fact, the prophetic fact, that the Lord was present, convinced by chronology, for they had very little external proof. Why, the proofs we have today of the presence of the Lord are overwhelming. The ones that they had to guide them and convince them were trifling compared to what we have. And yet, it was the chronology that convinced them. Brother Russell called a meeting of the Ministerial Association of Allegheny and Pittsburgh, and to his surprise, the majority of the Ministerial Association appeared at that meeting. And he laid before them the scriptural proof that we were actually living and had been for some months in the days of the presence of the Son of Man, the most important period in the history of the church and of the world. We were entering into it. Some laughed, others scoffed. Some said, well, we may hear more about this in the future. And they went their several ways. But the witness was given. A few months later, before the doors of the churches in the United States and Britain, making use of the messenger service of both countries at a cost of $35,000 out of Brother Russell's own pocket, Food for Thinking Christians declaring the same vital message was delivered to the Christian people. A shout! Such as the earth had never been heard, had never heard before, was given in the most civilized part of Christendom. And since then, I remember when I first came into the truth, we handed out the literature at the doors of the churches. Since then, there have been changes, broadening of the scope of the word. Today it's going out over the air, reaching into every nook and cranny of the land, even in Europe, in Italian, going into Italy, filtering into the corridors of the Papal See itself, if they care to turn a little dial. And rest assured, some of them do. That's their job, to listen in. What the consequences will be, that's for the Lord to work out and to overrule. It's a must. And if we refuse to give the witness, the very stones in the streets will cry out, as the Lord declared of himself in his first ministry and its witness. These are not dreams. We're not following cunningly devised fables. We've had the truth. The Lord grant that we're still retaining in its purity. Yes, times of refreshing, whom the heavens must receive, until the times of the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Times of restitution. There can be no restitution until the church has finished her earthly pilgrimage. Until the last grain of wheat is gathered into the heavenly garner. And Brother Russell, in one of his comments, calls attention to fact. A fact which many perhaps have overlooked. That all the spirit begotten are wheat. Whether they are of the little flock or the great company. And that the restitution work cannot begin until the lien the church has against the ransom has been paid off, has been released, so that the ransom price might become for the second time available in the hands of the great high priest, who will then use it as the blood of the second sprinkling. His blood passed through the church in this gospel age. Yes. And when the last one of the great company, the last one of the spirit begotten, hath passed beyond the veil, then we will know for sure that Satan is bound. And that the long, dark, satanic reign of sin and death is finished. And that the Lord has taken unto himself, together with his bride, the royal majesty of the kingdom, and will begin to exercise his dictatorial powers, beneficently dictatorial, throughout all the earth, on behalf of Father Adam and his race. But unto the Jew first, then unto the Gentiles. That would be rather a bitter pill for some Gentiles, won't it? But think of the bitter pills the Gentiles have rolled for the Jews during 19 centuries. God's ways are equal. So the cup which the Gentiles poured for the Jews, the Gentiles in turn may have poured for them. We're waiting to see. We see much of it already. We're watching to see the rest. Yes, times of restitution. What will they be? Life. We have some beautiful statements in the Old Testament scriptures. But the Old Testament is full of promises that apply to the world of mankind, to Israel, and to the Gentiles. I just want to read a couple of them. Can't take time to read many. Psalms 102, 18 to 21. This shall be written for the generation to come. Notice it's something future. It's written for generations still future. And the people which shall be created, literally recreated, for that's the first process in resurrection, a recreation of the dead. As they come forth from the death condition, they take up the thread of life exactly where it had been severed. So it will mean a recreation. For the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Why shouldn't they? When they are awakened to consciousness under a new order in a new heaven and a new earth, a new ruling element and a new social convention. They'll praise the Lord. Why, you know, many of them who died thought they were going to hell, to roast forever. And when they find themselves right back here on earth, won't they praise the Lord? Why, certainly. Many of them thought they were going to heaven, to be angels, have wings with feathers on them, sit on the cloud, wear a crown, play a harp, and float around for all eternity. Now, when they find themselves right back here on the earth, the old familiar earth, listening to the singing of the robins as they once listened to them, looking out upon the flowers and the trees as they once beheld them, won't they praise the Lord? Why, they'll say, this beats any heaven I ever dreamed or imagined. This is just what I wanted. Just what I hoped for. Yes, they will praise the Lord. For he, the reason for it, hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary, out of the new heavens. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, the new earth, which he says he would create, to hear the groaning of the prisoners, to loose them that are appointed to death. Get the force of this. You know those old dungeon prisons of the ancient days? They were horribly loathsome places. Victims were cast into them and forgotten, left to starve or become the victims of vermin. And they groaned in their misery. This is just a figure. The Lord says he's been listening to those groanings. He heard them and now he remembers them. The groaning of the prisoners, to loose these prisoners, and even those that are appointed to death. That's what the Revelator tells us in the 20th chapter, remember. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Death, the dying estate of men, and hell, the death condition, delivered up the dead. No, the Lord will deal with the living first. Really, there's been nobody living. Nobody's ever lived in Patterson. All they've ever been doing in Patterson is dying in Patterson. That's all. May have been a little slow in some instances, 70 or 80 or 90 years, but from the cradle to the grave they've been dying, not living. But the time is coming, not far distant, when the Lord will say to the great mass of mankind, sweeping like a mighty tide into the tomb, halt! Thus far and no further. About face! And the broad way that has led for 60 centuries into the tomb will be turned into a flower-bedecked highway, leading the obedient back to perfection and everlasting life. And in the 104th Psalm of the 30th verse, he tells how he will do this. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Thou renewest the face of the earth. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Thou renewest the face of the earth. Now, I want to call your attention to a prophet. A prophecy which probably we have greatly misunderstood. Brother Russell, when forced to comment upon this prophecy, simply says, if it refers to mankind, it probably refers to two classes of mankind. Notice his comment is conditional. It is qualified by the word if. And this prophecy is the 14th of Zechariah. Zechariah's prophecy is apocalyptic. Time after time he uses the phrase, in that day. How much time am I supposed to have? Until 3 o'clock? 4 o'clock a week? We began with the 8th verse of the 14th.
13th.
Come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. The third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as the silver is refined, and try them as the gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Brother Russell says that if those two parts refer to mankind, as seemingly they do, at least to some of mankind, they refer to two classes, the little flock and the great company. We know that these two classes, the antitypical priests and the antitypical Levites, just as the tribe of Levi gave up its inheritance in the land, these give up their earthly inheritance, their rights to live as human beings, and the only hope they can entertain from that time on is a heavenly hope, a spirit reward. My attention some months ago was called to this word part, and I was asked to look it up in Young and Strong's Concordance, and I was amazed at what I found. And you can pursue the same course and look it up for yourself. The word parts in the 8th verse is from the Hebrew word peh, P-E-H. And Strong, in his concordance, defines this word as follows. The mouth, as a means of blowing, particularly speech. The mouth, as a means of blowing, particularly speech. That is, making a loud speech. According to Young, this word occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament scriptures. It is translated mouth 341 times, saying twice, commandment 37 times, speech twice, and word 16 times, and part only once. In this 8th verse of the
13th chapter.
How do you account for that? I don't. Except perhaps the Lord permitted to hide for a long time the real significance of this prophetic statement. In the 9th verse, still another Hebrew word is used. Kol, K or Q O L. And this word is defined by Strong as smoothness of tongue. Smoothness of tongue. Ease of speech. It occurs hundreds of times. According to Young, it is translated voice 383 times in the Old Testament. Noise 48 times, sound 39 times, thunder 12 times. And here in the 9th chapter part. So let's read this prophecy using the proper word, voice. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two voices therein shall be cut off and expire. The word translated die means your last breath. And of course, when you have used your last breath, your voice ends. You're really dead when you give your last gasp. But the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third voice through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Notice you have no voice apart from personality, from person. but two voices associated and proclaimed by persons are to cease being proclaimed any longer. But there's a third voice that has been heard, associated with the other two, that is the continual. It's to be brought through the fire of the time of trouble, to be refined, to be purified. Why, the Lord says he would turn unto the people a pure word. And this is a further statement concerning it. What are these two voices? Well, the Lord doesn't say here, so I might venture a suggestion, a possibility. Other scriptures indicate that it is more than a possibility, it is a fact. There have been two offers of life made to man since Adam's fall. One at Sinai, unto the children of Israel, when God says, do these things and live. And they said, all these things we will do, and they died. Was God's word of none effect? No. What God had said was, the one, he, the man that doeth these things shall live. God knew that there would be a man who would do them and would earn the right to live under the law. That was the man, Jesus.